briefly, I'm kind of blown away by the fact that the cleaning list and the donut sheet are like almost full. There is one spot on the cleaning list I will just share. It's Thanksgiving weekend. So if you're going to be here Thanksgiving weekend, but perhaps not another, if you could sign up for that, that would be great. Or if you could trade with somebody perhaps who wanted to do that, that is there and available to help out in ministry. Thankful that Elaine did not suffer worse situation. Good to see her here this morning. Acts chapter 9. Saul's conversion. Titled this lesson, God's Greatest Miracle, and we'll talk about what I meant by that a little bit later as we go along. Hopefully it will be obvious to you. We'll just pick up reading the narrative here. Somebody read verses, we'll start simple. Somebody read verses 1 and 2, please.
Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound onto Jerusalem.
So we see right here that Saul is really an enthusiastic or happy hitman. He likes what he's doing. He really likes what he's doing. And we're going to see that from his own words and essentially from what bears out. He was breathing threats and murder. Okay, breathing threats and murder. That was his life. You know, we breathe oxygen because we need it. He was breathing threats and murder. There are two places within Acts where Paul gives his testimony, has the opportunity to give his testimony, once in Jerusalem and once down along the coast of Israel in Caesarea. And we'll look at those here in just a moment. What was Saul's animosity? Why was he so
he was a Pharisee in a way.
Okay.
Because he was a student of the law.
Okay.
And here come the Christians preaching what he thought was contrary to the law. They were preaching a different system.
Yes. And it enraged him. I'll call on some folks. I won't call on our visitors here to read, but folks who I know. Corbin, would you look, turn to Acts 22, please. And Isaac, would you turn to Acts 26, please. In Acts 22, now Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and he's being led out of the temple up the steps to the Antonia Fortress, which sits just adjacent to the temple, ultimately to answer for the riot that he was causing there on the Temple Mount for bringing a Gentile onto the temple, which he really didn't do. So he stops and asks to speak to the masses. And Acts 22:4. Corbin, would you read Acts 22:4?
I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons.
Okay. How far did Saul take this hatred of Christianity?
He took it to heart. he goes and he goes to do what he set out to do, to get to rid the earth of the Christians.
Excellent. I mean, it wasn't just I hate you, but I'm going to do something about my hatred, and I'm going to try and exterminate you. I will imprison you to cause you to forsake it. I will kill you. Murder. Murder? 26. In chapter 26, he is now before the Roman governor at that time, giving his testimony. Would you read verses 8 through 11, Isaac?
Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them as often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furious, enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities.
I mean, it was almost an insanity that he describes here. Saul hated the church, a rage against the church. A man possessed. So, the Sanhedrin doesn't even ask him to do this. Of his own volition, in Acts chapter 9, he goes to the Sanhedrin and asks for what?
Letters.
Letters. Letters to do what?
To chase after these people, pursue them, to bound them up and bring them back.
Okay. Damascus is not like going to Iowa Park. Okay? If you are going on foot, it's going to take you half a week, 6 days maybe, to go there. 3 to 6 days, depending on how quickly you walked. Now, it seems he sure had a purpose, so he was probably walking with a little bit of zeal. Sanhedrin didn't even ask him to do this. Now, how did he know that there's anything going on in Damascus? Why does he want to go to Damascus?
There must be something happening.
Well stated. It doesn't say. So somehow, some way, he has gotten word, perhaps, that something is going on in Damascus. And he is going to, man, I don't care how far I have to go, I'm going to squash it all. If there's a hotbed of cockroaches, we are going to squash it so it doesn't bring down the whole system. Now, we looked back in chapter 8 because of Saul's ravaging, that believers were scattered all over because of the persecution. So there were folks essentially moving out and away from Jerusalem at that time. So we get to the point of the meeting, the first meeting. And we will see here that, and it's quite obvious that Saul is physically seeing, but he is spiritually blind. He is physically seeing, but he is spiritually blind. Les, would you read verses 3 through 9, please?
As he neared to Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind,
and did not eat or drink anything.
All right. This is an extraordinary account. They're nearing Damascus. Fact. And what manifestation happens? What occurred?
Revelation.
What occurred to the group? Okay, so, and again, if we're on trial, we want all the evidence, because a lot of times we plow through something and we simply assume, oh yeah, I know the story. Okay, so there is a light from heaven. Well, it's midday. Okay, so is it not, the skeptic is going to go, is it not just the sun? Maybe the clouds cleared, and you know how kind of your eyes adjust when it's kind of dark and gray, and all of a sudden the clouds clear, and all of a sudden you kind of have to squint a little bit. So the skeptic is going to try to downplay the event. We'll get to, again, Paul's telling of it in other places in Scripture, of essentially how significant this was and what he in fact actually saw. So there's a light from heaven. What else is there?
A voice.
There is a voice. And this is perhaps one of the most interesting parts of the narrative. We have the words of Christ here. How do we know this is Christ's words? Okay. Nice. Nice.
That's what my notes say.
Okay, how do we know it's...
He says he is.
Okay, he says he is from heaven. Okay, this is before dirigibles or hot air balloons or anything like that. So coming from up above, this voice, this is not normal. They hear a voice. Now, a little bit later, we see in verse 7 that the men hear the voice also, but they see no one. Okay. Go ahead and flip. They did see the light. Good. They did see the light as well. In Acts 26, Paul says that I heard the voice. I heard the voice saying. Verse 13 of 26, he says, at midday, again, that's how we know it was midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. So this wasn't just like the sun glinting off the snow. This was significant. Okay? In Acts chapter 22, flip a few pages back. A great light from heaven shone around me, and I heard a voice. In verse 9 of 22, it says, now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So they heard the voice from above, but they had no understanding of what it was saying. Paul did understand, or Saul at this time, did understand. Okay, let's look back in chapter 9 at what Jesus Christ declares first to Saul. What does Christ say to Saul? First. Okay.
His name.
Not yet. Well, okay, so he does say Saul's name, and that's correct. He does say Saul's name. He calls Saul by name. Have you ever had somebody walk up to you who you have no idea who it is and go, Keith Pond? Probably you haven't had them say that to you. But, you know, who's they say your name. They go, hi. And you're going, dude, you got me.
All the time.
Really?
Yeah, really.
Yeah.
I'm not bound for baskets, I guess. People yeah. just think, like, they yeah. know me, but I don't know them.
Yeah.
And it's weird.
Okay. You're a rock star.
Yeah, that's it.
But that's weird. Okay, so boom, bright light, and all of a sudden, this voice from the atmosphere is calling your name. And what does he declare? Why are you persecuting me? Why is that an extraordinary question?
Ask, why are you persecuting my followers? He says, why are you persecuting me? Saul's directly doing injury to Christ.
Okay. Let's think about that implication there. Okay, Saul is persecuting the church. Christ declares, you are persecuting me. Okay, so we know and we refer to ourselves as the body of Christ. And a lot of times we think, oh, that's really a nice metaphor. Christ doesn't look at it that way. So intimate is God the Son with those he has redeemed, that he considers them to be part of his body. Okay, let's take another metaphor. The church is also referred to as what in relationship to Christ?
Bride.
The bride of Christ. We talked about this yesterday when we were going through our chapters in the Screwtape Letters. When a man and a woman come together in physical union, there is a transcendental relationship established where the two become one flesh. In physicality, spiritually, in ways that only God can really fully comprehend and understand now, in this day and age. One flesh. And so, in truth, to bring harm to Tracy, you bring harm to me. When my bride dies, or I hopefully if I die too, you know, that's going to be a cataclysmic pain there. And so Christ declares to this man on this road, you have been persecuting me. Does Saul get it? Not yet. Not yet. He's still going. You know, you start running through the Rolodex in your mind going, oh, what have I done? What did I do? Hey, I need to speak with you. What did I do? And so, okay, hear this voice from heaven, why are you persecuting me? Jesus goes further and identifies himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. Now, in Acts chapter 26, when Paul gives this narrative, the command that Christ gives him is a lot more specific. It's a whole lot bigger. But what you will see is that that command really will combine this command with what the command that Paul is going to receive, Saul is going to receive from Christ in Damascus as well. They are combined together in there. Saul doesn't talk about, or then Paul doesn't talk about essentially what happened in Damascus. He just puts the commands of Christ to him together. So Christ tells him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. Okay, so you think this Jesus was just some dude and this whole thing is a ruse trying to mess up the church or mess up the Jewish nation. The whole fabric of the Jewish nation, and now you hear this Jesus from heaven says, I'm real, and you're messing with me. Now, if that was the if that's all you heard, what would your next expectation be? If you've just been struck with a blinding light on the road,
I thought I would fall down.
Yeah, I'm a dead man.
I'm not going anywhere.
Yeah, I am. Yeah, this is it. Okay, I've seen the end of the life of other people, and now it's my turn. It's like the big brother is now coming to go, hey, mess with the wrong people. That's not what happened. Rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Gives Paul a command. It's a short command. Like I said, it becomes longer. As I mentioned, the entourage, Saul was not alone at this time, he's going to need more people to help bind all the prisoners and take them back to Jerusalem, so he's probably got quite a group with him.
It's his posse.
Little deputy stars. They're standing around going, what is going on? At the end of this, Saul rises from the ground, verse 8, and though those eyes are open, he cannot see. He now cannot see. He now cannot see so much that he has to be led by the hand. He is led by the hand, and he is told, go into the city, and you are going to be told what to do. And 24 hours pass, and nothing. And 48 hours pass, and nothing. What is going through Saul's mind at this time?
I'm going to be hung.
Say what?
I'm going to be hung.
Okay.
Yeah, fear. Apprehension.
Okay. Yeah. You feel like you're on death row, perhaps. They're going, okay, what am I going to have to do? But what else is going through his mind?
Everything that he thought was true has just been shattered, and he realizes that he's been killing the people that are actually know the truth.
Okay, good. Is Saul an ignorant hitman? You say no. Why do you say no? Okay, we looked earlier, he was taught by Gamaliel, one of the chief teachers in the Sanhedrin. He refers to himself later as he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he knew the law. He knew not only the law, but he knew the law and the prophets. And so I can only imagine that in those 3 days of darkness, all of the puzzle pieces of the Old Testament are going click. How did I miss it? As he thinks back to prophecies fulfilled in this Christ, as he considers what happened in Jerusalem, And we will see here that he has become a believer now because of ultimately what happens here shortly. So here at this time, he is now physically blind, but spiritually he begins to see. So now we have another meeting, and this brings Ananias forward. Ananias, have we ever heard about Ananias prior to this narrative?
Before the burial.
I'm sorry?
Before the burial.
Before what burial?
Wasn't it Ananias who took him to the grave?
Nope. No. We do hear about an Ananias, but it's not the same guy. Ananias was struck dead in chapter 5 for not bringing all of his promised money for the selling of some property. Different Ananias. So this guy we never hear about until here. Do we ever hear about him again?
No.
Nope, never. You got about 3 lines in this play. You get to come on stage and boom, you're off. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And Ananias responded, "Here I am, Lord." I don't know that this was a normal thing. I don't believe it was. Hey, Chris. You know, Josh. What do you say? I mean, there is no doubt in his mind who is speaking to him. And he hears it. Here I am. Here I am. I'm ready. But essentially, in saying that, here I am. What do you want of me? Here I am, Lord, Master. Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So Saul is expecting this. We don't read about this vision anywhere else but here. We don't read Saul declare this vision, but Christ declares to Ananias that I have given Saul a vision. Have any of you ever looked at a map, and you may have one in your study Bible there in the bottom of the page, okay, of Damascus at the time in the street called Straight. Have you ever seen the street called Straight on a map? It's like 10 feet long. It's like a nothing street. Okay, so, you know, and Damascus was a sizable town, but, I mean, you're going to know how to get around just like you know how to get around Wichita Falls. Or if you don't know, you'll ask somebody, where is it? And on this small house, you're going to find a gentleman's house named Judas. Okay? How detailed is Christ's command to Ananias? Yeah, you know, other than handing him the map and saying go, it was extremely specific. Extremely specific. Well, Ananias, somebody read verse, let's go, Chris, would you read 13 and 14, please? Okay, so the 2016 American translation of Ananias' response is what? The Looney Tunes. There's the Looney Tunes version. I'm scared.
This is good intel for Christians back then. He
had all the, he knew what this guy was. He knew he was already there. He knew he had letters.
Okay, great.
For this Ananias to know that much, there's some good intel going on.
They knew he was coming. They knew he was bad.
Yeah.
They knew he was bad. What's Ananias think of the commands of Christ? What? Okay, you know, that may be it. You know, there may be a bigotry there, you know, or a internal justice mechanism that goes, you got no.
He's pulling a Jonah.
Or going, yeah, okay, that.
Or Moses. I'm not worthy to, you know, I'm not your man.
Yeah. Do you understand who this guy is? God, do you understand?
Can I remind you of something?
Yes. Yes. Did you miss the last couple of months down in Jerusalem? God, you need to be I think you need to rethink this.
Maybe you haven't been listening. Yeah. Haven't been watching that part of the world.
You know, we want to help God understand. Really? God knows what he is doing, and a lot of times it is absolutely counterintuitive. You go, this does not make sense. God will use whom he will use. So he says, I know what I'm doing. Verse 15 and 16, Tracy. Everybody in this narrative was God's chosen instrument. God declares specifically of Saul that he is my chosen instrument. But don't miss the fact, too, that Ananias is his chosen instrument. Who would have been an easier chosen instrument? Maybe Judas. I don't know if Judas in the house that Saul was staying was a believer. Perhaps he was a faithful Jew and not a Jew who was following the way. But Ananias was God's chosen instrument. I'm picking you to go to this man. And I am picking you to tell him these things. So we see here that God already knows and understands that Saul is going to suffer many things for the body of Christ. Is that a payback?
No, it's not a payback.
Good. No. He said, no, it's not a payback. No, God's justice is perfect and it is just. And Paul himself declares to us in Romans chapter 8, verse what? That there is therefore now what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's not going to suffer things. You know, God's not going to get him back for all that he did before because God already got him back at the cross. Jesus Christ. God got you back for all that you have ever done at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is none for Paul. But Paul is going to suffer for the gospel. So Ananias up and goes. And we see the healing. Very simple. Ananias departs and entered the house of Judas. Lays his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you." Okay, so the same guy who brought you here is the same guy who called me, so please don't stick me here. Don't cut my head off. "The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So Saul believed. Okay, do we see that declaration anywhere in here?
Indirectly.
Very good. Very good. Not directly. It isn't spelled out. And so this is why I believe in those 3 days that Saul was sitting there, that all the pieces fell into place for him and he understood and he believed at some point. He believed unto salvation. He understood that it was for him. And Ananias comes and affirms that, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he is baptized. Simple. I mean, it is very simple. Now, I call this lesson the greatest miracle. And so, what is the greatest miracle? This is arguable.
God could take a sinner like Saul and turn him into a believer.
Okay.
God's work.
That's, yes, partly. What about you? What about you?
Well, same thing. No matter what we've done in our lives and stuff, we can be forgiven because Christ died on the cross. So even a guy that was out killing Christians and stuff, God could use him, because he could use us for, no matter what we've done in our lives, if we repent of our sins and ask Christ into our life, we too can do service for him.
Anybody. I mean, you can think of the worst person in the world. You know, here's a great example. Ted Bundy. For those of you who are too young to know, Ted Bundy was a serial killer of a despicable nature, hideous and horrible. And he was sentenced to die. And in prison, on death row, not to be relieved from death row, he did not seek that at all, he became a believer. And people go, no. No. And they will, some people will go so far as to say, I will not serve a God that would redeem Ted Bundy. I will not serve a God that will redeem Ted Bundy. And I would contend that if God cannot redeem Ted Bundy, he can't redeem me. If his work is not powerful enough to redeem Saul of Tarsus, if his work is not strong enough to redeem Ted Bundy, it is not strong enough to redeem any one of us. And the promises of God are all fantasy. They're all fantasy. But they're not. Can you get better unto salvation? Do you need, you know, you hear some people say, well, I just got to get my life cleaned up. Saul didn't get his life cleaned up. Okay? He wasn't even trying to get his life cleaned up. He thought himself super righteous anyway. Some takeaways. Who is God going to use? Whomever he chooses. Whomever he chooses, from Ananias, who we never hear of again. But on that day, God called this man. We don't know about the rest of his ministry. I will tell you, saint, that you will know. You will meet him one day, and you can hear to the glory of God all that God did in Ananias' life. Beyond this event. You can probably get more detail, more scoop on the event. You know, what he really felt like going in there. You know, his knees were like jello as he went and knocked on the door.
He's probably thinking, is this a trap?
Yeah. I mean, but he was faithful in that. God will call whom he will call. You know, let us be fervent to pray for people. We think there's no way God can get a hold of that person. In my mind, there's no way. That really takes me to the second takeaway I had from this, and that God is going to use the miraculous and the ordinary. How did Saul come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Who witnessed to him?
Jesus.
Yah! You know, how many people can say that? What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Some dude who happened to be standing beside the road there on that day. But see, even, and this is so important. Why was Philip there that day? Because the Spirit told him to go on the road to Jerusalem, down to Gaza. Even the ordinary is miraculous. And it goes back to the first, you know, the fact that the greatest miracle is salvation. And God is going to use... How many times did God use the burning bush? How many people were swallowed by fish to go proclaim? Once. How many times did the walls fall down? Once. What's God going to do? I don't know. Don't be surprised. Every conversion is a supernatural work of God. And God can use very ordinary things within the day to grab somebody's attention. The next point is that, and this is troublesome, but God may call upon us to do some very counterintuitive stuff. God may call upon us to do something that is counterintuitive, that you go, that just doesn't make sense. Go talk to that guy. He's not going to listen. I've talked to him before. Yeah, but you didn't talk to him this time. Go talk to him this time. I mean, the intel, as Jerry pointed out, that they knew Saul was coming. And you want me to go to him? You want me to go serve as a missionary where? Riyadh, Saudi Arabia? Are you kidding me? They cut off hands there. They cut off heads there of people who become Christians. Maybe not of Christians per se, as long as they keep their mouths shut. You want me to go to Iran? Are you kidding? It may simply be to have coffee with somebody who is not like you, but God has put that on your heart. I don't want to. That's not what I asked you. Didn't ask you if you wanted to. I just want you to do that thing. Show them some love and go have coffee with them. Trust me, I'll do my work. Did Philip know what he was going to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch about? Nope. Did God open it up plain as day to him? Yep. Trust God. He'll do his work through you. If he has called you to do that work, he'll work through you. The last thing to note here that kind of really stood out to me is that God's commands are going to vary in their detail. Go be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's pretty wide open. Go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas. And there you will find a man who's been praying. That's pretty detailed.
Haven't seen a vision of a man.
Yeah, you go, holy cow. So God's commands, the things that God is going to perhaps lay on your heart, he may not give you all the answers. Ananias, what's going to happen to you after this? I'm not telling you that. I'm just telling you to go to him. But what about me? That's not important. Just do what I told you to do. Be faithful and do what I asked you to do. Well, it's really vague. Trust me. Trust me.
But it's okay to question. It's okay to ask. And Jesus did provide some explanation when he asked. You know, sometimes in the military you're told, go do something. You don't get an explanation. You just, yes, sir, go do it. You don't know why exactly, but he asked why. And he got some, you know, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. Could have just stopped right there.
Did you hear it the first time?
Go.
Go.
But he didn't. He said go, and then he gave him some explanation.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep. What a gracious God. Jonah was told twice. The fish didn't swallow him, and that was the end of the story. Nobody ever would have known. They'd have just figured he drowned. But God was God. Thomas is another example. Of, no, I don't get it. Okay, touch, see, hear, feel, believe. What other takeaways you guys have from this account of Saul's conversion?
About what you said, God will use the miraculous and the ordinary. I think a lot of times with the ordinary, we think of people that God has used over the years, especially here in the United States, as all these super Christian dudes. You know, we take a look at Billy Graham and think, oh, he's a super dude, what can I do? But a lot of times, you know, Billy Graham, we don't think of Billy Graham, he's just an ordinary guy. Yes, God called him to do a great thing, but he is just like the rest of us. He's ordinary. Yes, his platform's a lot bigger than ours, but God's called us to the same service. It's just someone has a bigger platform than you, but it's the same service.
Why was his platform bigger? Did it start out that way?
No. Because he obeyed.
Because he obeyed. You know, he did what God asked him to. And sometimes obedience is not going to bring you a bigger platform necessarily. But that's not our business. Our business is just to do. Good. Good.
If you are faithful in the little things.
Yes. Nope.
Not necessarily a takeaway, but a question. So later on, when Paul says to the Galatians that he went away to study and then came back, how does that fit into this story?
Excellent. If you go down into, let's see. Oh, rats. The questions didn't pop out. I will email the questions on the bottom are actually for the rest of the chapter, and one of the questions was about Galatians 1, 14 through 25. Go, how does Galatians 1, 14 through 25 fit into this? Because we'll talk about that next week. We're going to look at that very passage where Paul talks about this event to the church at Galatia. Now, this is a beautiful thing about the intricacies and the interwovenness of Scripture. Luke's narrative and essentially Paul's testimonies as Luke records them in Acts 22, 26 and in Galatians chapter 1 to really fill in the blanks there of what happened. So, great question. And I will try and remember who's all here and email you guys the correct questions. I apologize for those not being there.
I think the other thing that we can take out of this that, you know, Ananias, when God asked him to do this thing, he didn't see the big picture. I mean, eventually he could have brought somebody else in to, you know, to put Paul on his track where he wanted him to go, but Ananias kind of stood back and says, hey, well, I'm doing this in my church, I'm doing all this, I'm witnessing to people and stuff like that. He didn't see the big picture. And if we're just obedient to God, when God tells us to go do something, we go do it and look what the benefits reap out of what Paul did.
Yeah. Yeah. Did he have any idea who Paul was to become? No clue. No clue. Awesome. All right. Time's up. You are dismissed.